So this week, our youngest son, Sacker, will turn 1 year old. He will celebrate his first birthday. And I remember that day quite vividly last year. I don't know if I would call it a happy memory. It was a pretty rough birthing experience, even rougher for my wife, if you can believe that. More importantly, more vividly, I remember a time about 3 weeks later when Thacker stopped breathing, and we had to call an ambulance, and he was rushed to the hospital. And he ended up spending about 5 days in the ICU and made it out okay, but it was a scary time for us. I remember it. I was at the church. I was teaching an English class, and I got a call from my wife, which was very unusual, not just because she's a millennial and we never use the phone app on our phones, but also because she knew I was teaching, and she knew this was at a time when I probably couldn't talk. And so I answered it. That call took about 8 seconds. I've called 911. He's not breathing. I don't know. Come home. And I rushed home. We got him to the hospital, and he was okay, and he got the treatment that he needed. And the next morning, I remember so very vividly, someone showing up at my door. There was an older couple that we got to know very well and love very dearly, Chick and Candy. Chick is a man. It is short for Charles, he was bestowed that nickname at a simpler time when it didn't have quite as many connotations, I suppose. But Chick and Candy, dear, dear friends of ours. In fact, whenever we would text, we have those phones that sometimes suggest an emoji automatically. And anytime we would type in Chick, there was a little chicken popping out of an egg. And anytime we typed in Candy, there was a little lollipop. So then that became how we would text each other. Hey, are we going to chicken lollipops tonight? Hey, are we going? And just those emojis. So that morning, where I am doing some work, trying to wrangle the other two boys, trying to coordinate things, there's a knock at our door, and here's Chick. And he says, I was in Bible study, and someone brought up the news about Thacker. I didn't know. I just couldn't focus after that. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't focus. I just had to come. I just had to come. That was all. And of course, there were logistical advantages to Chick being there. He was able to do lunch and naps with the boys, and I got out to the hospital and got some clothes for Victoria and traded off a little bit and set some things up. But the thing that really touched me, the thing that I remember most, and the thing that communicated their love the most was just that simple, I just had to come. I just had to come. This last week was something called Epiphany. It is at the end of the 12 days of Christmas, when you're wondering, what do I do with all of these drummers drumming? We celebrate Epiphany. Maybe if you grew up in the Catholic or Lutheran or an Episcopal church that celebrates the liturgical calendar regularly, you remember Epiphany. Epiphany is a Greek word that just means appearing or manifestation. We get the, ta-da kind of sense. That's what a epiphany means. And it celebrates Jesus coming to earth, Jesus becoming man. And a lot of times, especially in the Western church, that's associated with the visit of the Magi, which is why I chose the backdrop and the picture that I did. And I would be remiss today in Scott's absence if I did not point out, yes, even though there are three wise men in that picture, that's not what the Bible says. It's not necessarily three. He would be very happy that I mentioned that. So who knows how many there are. And that's celebrated because this was not just Jesus becoming a Jew to minister to the children of Israel, but Jesus becoming a human being to minister to the whole world. And that is the incarnation. And so today, I thought we'd talk a little bit about the incarnation. I want to focus mostly on these three questions. First, what is the incarnation? Second, why did Jesus have to come? And third, so what? The so what being the application portion. First, what is the incarnation? Pastor Scott spoke a few weeks ago about the incarnation. He touched mainly on the biblical, the theological framework for the incarnation. He used words like hypostatic union. I fully confess I cannot do a better job than Pastor Scott. I commend that sermon to you, and I will do my best to tack on here and there. But the incarnation is best summed up in so many of those passages that we've been reading throughout the Christmas and Advent season. If you look at the first chapters of each of the Gospels, that shows us what this act was, this incarnation. Like Cameron read a few minutes ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John 1. John spends most of the first chapter of his Gospel giving us names for Jesus, the Word, the Light. And it sets the stage for what John is trying to do in his whole gospel, what he tells us at the end of the book in 2031, where he says, this is written so that you would know who Jesus is. Namely, that you would know he is God. He is the Messiah. And believing in him means you get life and a refreshed, renewed relationship with God. And that's what John is telling us here. When he establishes that Jesus is the Word, he is the Light, he's telling us Jesus is God. And then he says something really spectacular happened. God became man. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He left heaven. He wrapped himself in skin and bone and he came and he lived like you and I. If you look at the first chapter of Luke, when Mary is greeted by, there it is, verse 28, when Mary is greeted by the angel, and the angel who is telling her, by the way, you're pregnant, it's the Messiah, yay, congrats. The first words out of the angel's mouth when he greets Mary, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. That's right, the Lord is with you, just like Pastor Matt was talking about. The Lord is with you. What a wonderful and encouraging way to start. In a similar passage in the first chapter of Matthew, the angel comes to Joseph and has to talk him down a little bit. And he's telling him what's going on. And he quotes this passage from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, who is talking about this Messiah that's going to come. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew here, the author, has to add a little note just so we understand it. He says, which, by the way, means God with us. That is the incarnation. It is God with us. And so that kind of begs the question, at least for me it did, why? Why did Jesus have to come? Did Jesus have to come? I mean, surely a God as powerful as he is can broker our redemption remotely. I mean, we read about the mighty acts through the Old Testament. Even in Jesus's earthly ministry, we see this power displayed. There's this portion of John in John chapter 4 where a guy comes, this official, and he says, my son is sick, he's dying, you've just got to save him. And Jesus does not move. The geography doesn't stop him at all. And he says, okay, he's healed. He speaks the word and it happens. The guy goes back later and he asks, what time was that? A lot of faith, this guy. Jesus can do that. Surely God could have secured our own reconciliation without coming himself in person. But he did. He did come. Why? Why did he just have to come? I think of those words that Chick spoke to me. I just had to come. Well, I would offer a few reasons that we see in the New Testament. First, Jesus came for us to see his love for us. If you look at John chapter 11, there's a lot in John today, but I also realize I'm throwing a lot. Hopefully you don't get too many paper cuts flipping around, but we'll go to a lot of different passages this morning. John chapter 11, verses 35 and 36, let me set the stage for you. This is one of Jesus's famous miracles. Jesus is out with his disciples, and some people come and they say, Jesus, your good friend Lazarus, he's dying. He is really sick. He is on his deathbed. And Jesus is very grieved by that. He doesn't go right away. There's some reasons for that. And he goes later, after Lazarus has died. And he comes to the home. And he grieves there. And somebody goes and they tell Martha, Lazarus's two sisters, Mary and Martha, who live there as well. Someone tells Martha, and she comes and embraces Jesus, and they grieve together. And then somebody goes and they tell Mary, Jesus is here. And Mary, oh, okay, and she comes, and they embrace, and they grieve together. And then Jesus says, where's he buried? Take me to his grave. Take me to the tomb. And so they take him. And it is there when he is viewing this gravesite, his place of burial, that we see that we're going to pick up here and read. This is John chapter 11, verses 35 and 36, where I recommend you start if you want to start memorizing scripture. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. By showing up, by grieving, it's in that process of crying that makes everybody go, whoa, he loved this family. And even some of the people there, they kind of, you know, they asked that question that I teased out a little bit ago, a couple verses later. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Why this way? Why did he have to come? There is something in the physically going, the embracing, and the crying with that makes everyone that see it go, wow, he loves this family. Because genuine love shows up. Second, why did Jesus just have to come? I would offer so we can have confidence that he knows our weaknesses. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the author here is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience. He's writing to a group of Jewish people, and he is evoking this image in the Old Testament of the high priest, the great high priest. And his argument is that Jesus is now our great high priest. Jesus is now our intermediary between man and God. And he argues that Jesus is uniquely qualified. There is something very special about Jesus' position here. So if you look at Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The whole argument here is, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. Sometimes our response is to bury our face in the sand. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. The author here is saying, look, God knows. He gets it. He has been here. He has walked among us. He has lived in a world where his mother told him to clean his room. He has had friends die. Pain and suffering. He gets it. He has been tempted by every one of these things too. He knows, and we should never, ever be ashamed to go before him with our confession. Let us hold fast our confession, because genuine love shows up. Finally, why did Jesus have to come? I would argue to demonstrate his love, securing our reconciliation. You go with me to Romans chapter 5, we'll read verse 8. It's a famous one. I'm sure many of you have memorized it at one point or another. Paul is talking to the believers in Rome, and he's telling them about what context it was when Christ came. He's talking about our weakness. He's talking about our brokenness as humanity, and it is there, right then, in that context, that Christ comes. And he says this in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I am reading from the ESV here, and mine says shows. God shows his love for us. Maybe yours says proves or commends if you have an older version. One of my favorites, I think it's the NIV that says God demonstrates his love for us. And there is something powerful about that. The literal word here means to stand with. I love that image. God doesn't just say, I love you. He shows us. He proves it. He commends it. He demonstrates it by wrapping himself in flesh and blood and then spilling that blood out on the cross for you and I. Someone ever told you something and you go, yeah, prove it. Maybe somebody has told you, I love you, and you said, prove it. When God says, I love you, he goes, and you better believe I'm going to prove it. How much? This much. God doesn't just tell us he loves us. He demonstrates his love with his blood and his sacrifice on the cross. There's a couple of local guys named Zach who wrote a song that says, God didn't whisper, I love you from heaven. He shouted love from on the cross. I love the way that they put that. He shouted love from on the cross. Why? Why? Why wasn't it just good enough to say, I love you? Why did he have to demonstrate it? Because love shows up. Genuine love shows up. Well, so what? So what? And I don't say that in a flippant or challenging sense, but rather, I am a firm believer that if we learn things about the Bible, if we gain knowledge about God and his character, and it stops there, we have wasted our time. Because we ought to let the truth of Scripture transform our minds, but also transform our lives. Not just on Sunday morning, but what we do Monday through Saturday as well. And in our senior high group, we're going through something called the story. It's basically the narrative of the whole Bible. And here and there, we're trying to instill some Bible study methods. And the kids are probably sick and tired of hearing me say over and over again, Bible study is observation, interpretation, application. I can feel some of their eye rolls from here. Observation, interpretation, application. Observation, what does the Bible say? Interpretation, what does the Bible mean? Application, so what? What are you going to do about it? Because all of this knowledge about God is worthless if it doesn't change your life and the lives of those around you. And so I say, with the incarnation, so what? How then, therefore, ought we to live? And I have a few humble suggestions. First, the incarnation should give us confidence in confessing our sins. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? Let us therefore hold fast our confession, because we have a great high priest that gets it. He knows. We ought never to be ashamed or so ashamed that we cannot go before the throne of God. We ought to hurl ourselves at the feet of Jesus and confess all of our sins because he gets it. He has been there. He knows. And sometimes when we are burdened with sin, our reaction is to bury our face. No, I can't even look at you, God. And he says the opposite ought to be the case. We should run to Jesus and confess our sins openly because he gets it. Because he's been here, because genuine love shows up. Second, the incarnation should help us remember our mission. If you want to go there with me, you can, but you don't necessarily need to. I want to piece together kind of two parts of Scripture for us. In John chapter 17, I'll read verse 18 in a moment, but in John chapter 17, there's something called the high priestly prayer. Jesus, right before his trial and crucifixion, is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is praying for us. Yes, for us. It says, I pray these things not just for those that follow me now, but for everyone who hears their message and believes. I'm praying this not just for these 12 guys or these 70 or these however many, but for everybody that then hears after them. That, by the way, is you and it is me. Jesus here is praying for us in chapter 17 of John. And in the verse 18, he says this. He's praying, remember. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Imagine that for a moment. Just like God sent Jesus on mission in the world, in that same way, Jesus sends us on mission out into the world. So what is that mission? What does that mean? How did God send Jesus? For what purpose? I think it's summed up no better than in John chapter 6, verse 38. When Jesus says here, "For I have come down from heaven," very incarnational language, of course, "for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is that will? Skip a verse and you find out. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who looks on the Son should believe and have eternal life." God sends Jesus for this purpose. Then Jesus sends us for this purpose, the same purpose. Namely, so that in everything that we would do, we would point others to Jesus and say, "Look at this Savior," that others would see him and believe and be reconciled to God. That is our mission. That is our life. That's the whole ball game, folks. That's why we're here. And when we look at Jesus, when we think on his incarnation, when we think about his mission, we ought to be reminded of our mission too, because genuine love shows up. Next, the incarnation should move us to live generously. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is an interesting passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he is bragging about these other churches. How awkward is that? What if I was up here like, "Man, you guys, my church in Florida was so awesome. You don't even know." Like, that'd be a little awkward. That's what Paul is doing. He is bragging about these churches in Macedonia while he writes to the church of Corinth. And he says, "These churches in Macedonia blew us away with their generosity. They had so little, but even after they took up one offering, they said, 'We can do better, pass the plates again.' And they were so loving and they were so generous." And Paul, while he is encouraging the Corinthian church in this way by providing the example of the Macedonian churches, he points to Jesus. He points to the incarnation as an example. So this is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus, though he was rich, became poor. Why? So that you could experience his richness. Jesus left heaven and came to earth so that we could experience heaven. What an unbelievable act of generosity. Jesus here is the ultimate missionary. He emptied himself. He left the throne of heaven. He left heaven in the presence of God to come to earth, to come to a place with pain and strife and death and wars and puberty and homework and weird back hair that showed up right around the time he was starting his ministry. What is that about? Anyway, he came to a place so different from heaven. Why? So that we could experience heaven. In the same way, not just with our money, but with our time, with our resources, with our experiences, with our talents, we ought to move heaven and earth to look for opportunities where we can give ourselves away so that other people can experience what it is we have, namely an awesome relationship with Christ. Because the incarnation should move us to live generously. Because genuine love shows up. Which leads nicely into my next application here. The incarnation should inform the way we send out and support missionaries. The incarnation should inform the way we send out and support missionaries. If Jesus is the ultimate example of a missionary, leaving heaven and coming to earth in order to minister to us, we ought to emulate that as well. I am disappointed to report to you that there are some in the church today that think the time of sending missionaries cross-culturally has ended, that believe the time of global missions, of those going to hard places, that has expired, that's no longer important. We live in a globalized society, the earth is flat, and all of those things, you know. Surely money is going to be so much more helpful than sending someone, or so the argument goes. Now, listen, I am all for being efficient and being strategic about the ways that we support cross-cultural endeavors. And I fully, fully admit that there are times when we ought to write a check instead of sending a team, when we ought to be discerning about how best to help. But we should never, ever let anything replace the value of sending people to live full time for the purpose of proclaiming the message of Christ and building God's kingdom. Nothing replaces that. Amen. We ought to send missionaries boldly, liberally, to places because Christ came to us. I have a story, and I'll have to be brief with it, but it has touched me so much. If you know the story of Tom and Libby Little, if you don't, I commend it to you, certainly. There is a documentary done a few years ago called The Hard Places. Tom Little was killed about 10 years ago by the Taliban in Afghanistan, just outside of Kabul. He and his wife, Libby, spent 33 years in Herat in western Afghanistan. They left and intended to be there a few years and ended up there a few decades. And they went to western Afghanistan in the year 1977. Now, some of you have good memories, or some of you are good students of history and know that that was a huge mistake, because it wasn't more than a couple years before the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. And Herat in western Afghanistan was a hot spot. It was where some really big and important battles took place. Libby would say 100 rockets a day was a good day. And they meant to leave. Certainly everyone else did. All of the expats, all of the international workers, they packed up, they left. And Tom, who was an optometrist, had a lot of expensive equipment. He wanted to make sure everything was taken care of, everything was boarded up. He waited, he delayed, and his family waited, they delayed. And they ended up missing their window. And they had to stay. What a place to raise three daughters. And they were just learning Pashto, but something really incredible happened. The way that people saw them and the platform that they had changed radically. And Libby started to hear this phrase that she picked up on, because they had stopped calling them that white family. And they called them the family that stayed. Which people? The people that stayed. That was their nickname, the people that stayed. And they had a tremendous platform and opportunity to minister to people because they had stayed. When we send missionaries, just our presence communicates such huge volumes about the way that we value people and how much we love them. Genuine love shows up, and that ought to be reflected in the way that we send missionaries. But let's not just stop in the way that we minister through our missionaries. The way that we minister to our missionaries, too, ought to be informed by the incarnation. Let me give you an example. In my previous job, I was the missions guy at our church. One of the best best parts about my job was going and visiting missionaries on the field. We made it a priority to once every 3 to 5 years go and visit every one of our missionary partners on the field. And these were really cool trips. Sometimes people didn't get, I'd start interacting with missionaries and they're like, okay, so you want to send a team doing VBS or is it medical? I said, no, it's just me and one other guy. I just want to see the things you find important. I want to meet the people that are important to you. I want to see some of the places that you've written about in your newsletters. I just want to come and see. And what an amazing thing that did. That changed the way that I prayed for our missionaries. That changed the way that I supported our missionaries. That changed the way that I advocated for them in our mission council meetings. It changed the way that I read their newsletters. It changed the way that I responded. I'd hit reply and I'd say, thank you so much, I am praying for Haftum. Would you tell him that? And they knew I meant it because I had met Haftum. I had heard his story. I got to see his home. That's what happens when we show up and we go. And it changes the way that we support our missionaries too. It changes the way that we receive them. It changes the way we pray for them. And it communicates so much because genuine love shows up. Finally, I would suggest that the incarnation should prompt us to show those in pain a ministry of presence. A ministry of presence. What do I mean by that? In my life, in ministry and elsewhere, and maybe you've experienced this as well, there are times when people experience tragedy and grief and pain, and I have no clue what to do. Maybe it's the guy part of me. I just want to fix it. I want to say the right thing. I want to do the right thing. I want to start the right program to help. And I am at a loss sometimes. I've got no idea what to do. Maybe you've been there before. And I would suggest remembering the 5-word phrase that Chick blessed me with. I just had to come. I just had to come. Sometimes we don't know what else to do, and just coming, just showing up, that's enough. Because genuine love shows up. And especially when people are in pain, our presence, our ministry of presence is one of the best things that we can offer. For me, many of you know some of my story that I did not leave my previous position voluntarily. I was fired. There were some issues in the church. There were some things that I really saw that were unhealthy. There were a lot of things, you know, waves of things that were going down. And I was very candid with the elders. I spoke very candidly, and for that candor, I was fired. And on the morning that I was let go, I was a little stunned, and I went to my computer, and I sent out an email to all of my ministry leaders, just letting them know how much I had enjoyed working with them, how much I was going to miss them, who to contact, here's how the transition works, this is how you get in touch, this is what's going to happen in the next few months, those kinds of things. Fast, frazzled, sent it out to all ministry leaders and missionaries, shut it, gave my computer to IT, and started packing up my office. 20 minutes later, Candy showed up. Of Candy and Chick. She was furious. She was just shaking. She didn't know what to say. And she used another 5-word phrase. She just said, "Can I help you pack?" And Candy packed up my books and our pictures and everything else that I had, and we loaded up my car. And that was that. She didn't know what to do, but she just had to show up and help me pack. Guys, sometimes 5-word phrases are all you need. I just had to come. Can I help you pack? Let me buy you dinner. Leave it at that. Just showing up, just your presence, just being there communicates so much more than anything else can. A ministry of presence. And as I think about the incarnation, there's a lot to wrap your head around. By the way, our sons, who have somewhat interesting names, so I'm told, Cossie, Fielding, and Thacker, we gave them all somewhat, you know, very boring and pedestrian middle names, just in case they hated us later on and wanted to go by them. And Thacker is Thacker Charles Mead, in part, for this great, wonderful couple, Candy and Chick, that love us so dearly with their presence more than anything else, who showed up. When I think about the incarnation, when I think about all that there is to wrap our heads around and how hard that is, and the hypostatic union, and 100% man and 100% God, and too far this way is docetism, and too far that way is Arianism, and there's a lot to digest. But I hope that in this so what, that in these five application suggestions, that you can find that the incarnation moves us to be present with people. It moves us to be generous. It moves us to confess our sins. Because as we look to Jesus, we see how he showed up, and we know genuine love shows up.